Amen. I hope you're ready to study the Bible. So if you would like to follow along, if you want to open up your own Bible, we'll be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. We've been studying, did Psalm 1 last week, doing Psalm 2 this week, and the next 2 weeks we'll be taken up with a brief study of the book of Philemon. We'll look at the power of the gospel to transform lives and the power of the gospel to transform relationships. That's the plan. So that's, we pray you'll be looking forward to that time together. But for this morning, we'll conclude our study with this introduction to the book of Psalms. So Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, let's hear God's word. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. As always, we pray that the Lord would add a blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. Well, I've mentioned his name a number of times, so you'll be familiar with the name C.S. Lewis. He's written a number of books, perhaps most notably The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, and many others. But what you may not know is that before he became a Christian, he identified himself as an atheist. His mother died when he was quite young, 9 years old to be exact, and he said that event shattered his trust in God. And then on top of that, he had a horrifying experience during World War I, which only served to strengthen those convictions. But in God's providence, he became friends with another well-known Christian writer by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. And God used Tolkien's influence on C.S. Lewis to begin to change his views. Lewis describes his conversion, interestingly enough, in a book titled Surprised by Joy. And out of all the sentences he writes to talk about his conversion, the one that I love the most is when he says that as he was running away from God, trying to get as far away from him as possible, he began to feel, quote, "the unrelenting approach of him who I desperately desired not to meet." In other words, he says that he began to see that all of his persistent attempts to run away from God proved futile. And as the story would have it, God changed his heart. He joyfully submitted to the Lord, hence the title of the book, Surprised by Joy. And he took up the rest of his life to serving and writing for God's honor and glory. Well, what does it have to do with Psalm 2? Well, just this. Notice he said he began to see that his persistent attempts to outrun God were proving futile. Psalm 2 teaches us that opposing God and his reign is always futile. It's always futile because God is the sovereign king of the universe, and he has ordained that we find life in his anointed one. You see that in verse 2 here, that we find life in this king. In other words, he's showing us here, you need this king. You need this anointed one that we're going to read about. And as you can see from verse 12, there's no refuge from this king. There's only refuge in this king. So that if you reject this king, you have no other hope. We're going to see in due course that this king is ultimately Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the only savior. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one in the savior category. So that if you reject this one, you have no other hope. So because that's the case, opposing this king is futile, so therefore we are to embrace, trust, serve, and worship this king. Now, why have we taken up these 2 weeks to study Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? Well, we've done that because these two psalms go together. They both sort of function as a gateway into the book of Psalms. Well, you may remember last week, Psalm 1 presents readers with a question, with the two ways to live, and it asks the question, will we follow the path of the wicked or will we follow the path of the righteous? And in one sense, Psalm 2 presents us with that same question, really. Only rather than presenting that question to us as individuals, it presents that question to the nations. Will you oppose God or will you submit to him? The wise course of action, as you can see, according to verses 11 to 12, is to serve and kiss this king. So if you put these psalms together, it gives us the path for living a truly prosperous life. How? Well, Psalm 1 says, love God's word. Psalm 2 says, love God's king. And just as the stakes couldn't have been higher last week, so the stakes couldn't be higher this week. As I said, as you get to the end of Psalm 2, you can see, if you love the king, you'll be happy. If you hate the king, you'll be destroyed because there's no refuge from this king. There's only refuge in him. So as you begin, notice that there are 12 verses in this psalm. It breaks down nicely into four sections of three verses each. And so we'll look at each of these in turn. The first three verses, we see the question raised. And you can see that the writer begins with a question there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It comes in the form of a question, but in reality, it's not a question. It's more of an exclamation. It's more of a cry of amazement. In other words, it really presents the question, why do the nations even bother? Because opposing the Lord and his reign is futile. So that's his cry. Why are they conspiring to try and overthrow God and his anointed one? And all this talk about an anointed one perhaps might be new to some of you. So let me just take a brief moment and explain. Psalm 2 is known as a royal psalm. And it was read when a new king was coming to the throne to be crowned, or when the people as a whole were reflecting on the promises that God had made to the king. A new king coming to the throne may seem odd to us as Americans. We don't really care much for kings. If you have any doubt about that, by the way, just go and Google image the flag of the state of Virginia. And you'll see a king on the ground with his crown on the ground and a woman with I think she has a sword and her foot is on his chest. And it says, sic semper tyrannis, meaning thus always to tyrants. So that's kind of how we feel about kings. But for ancient Israel, a king coming to that was just for your own benefit. In Israel, a king coming to the throne was a religious ceremony. It was an important event for this theocratic nation, this nation governed by God, where there's no separation of church and state. And of course, whenever there's a change of guard, people who don't like the king or nations who do not desire to submit to this king try to overthrow his authority. And Psalm 2 is basically God's way of reminding everyone, I reign on the throne. And here's the point. I reign as throne and my kingship is mediated through my anointed one. Namely, through David and his heirs, who ascend to the throne. And he's saying, don't defy their authority, because to defy their authority is to defy my authority. And this is a big deal. Because, as you can see in verse 3, it says that they're rejecting God, that they want to burst his bonds. Basically, it has to do with not wanting to submit to his yoke. Indicating, once again, as fallen human beings, they view his kingship over them as something that is oppressive and restrictive. They want, and I'll put this in quotes here, they want, quote-unquote, freedom. Freedom as they define it. And as Americans, of course, we value and love our freedom. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with wanting freedom from an oppressive regime that is unjust, but God is asking here, and he's asking the nations, he's asking us, why are you rebelling against the God who created you? Why are you rebelling against the God who gave you life, who gives you life and breath and all things to enjoy? Why are you opposing me, he's asking. You see, it shows us something very, very significant here. This text is telling us there is a king. We have a king. By the end of this message, we'll see Jesus is the king. But we hate the king. We don't want him to rule over our lives. We're all sort of like Herod in the Jesus Christ Superstar. Get out of here, you king. Get out of my life. That's basically how we feel about God. Verse 3 is that cry that's deep within all of our hearts, a refusal to acknowledge that God owns us. And we know that there's nothing new under the sun. This is the truth going all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. What you find there is basically Adam and Eve rebelling against God. And their rebellion against God is rooted in a quest for moral, and here's a big word that we learned in our Christian worldview class, epistemological autonomy. It's a quest for moral and epistemological autonomy, meaning we want the right for ourselves to think as we want and do as we want. We want the right to define what is good, true, beautiful, and right. We don't want to submit our thinking to God. We want to exercise our reasoning autonomously. We want to be a law unto ourselves. That's been the problem with humanity since the beginning. We rebel against God. We oppose him. Now, we don't necessarily have bumper stickers perhaps on our cars that say, down with Jesus or something like that. But in refusing to acknowledge his lordship over us, refusing to acknowledge who he says he is, we are opposing God. And by the way, just as a person who may identify themselves as an atheist doesn't stop being religious, the same is the case for all of us here who say we're not going to submit to anyone or to any king. You'll just have another substitute king. You'll just have something else that you give yourself to, that you give your life to, something that you regard as ultimate. You can't not worship. Do you understand? You will submit to something or someone. Jeffrey Schmaltz was a New York Times columnist for over 20 years. He died in 1993 of AIDS. But in the last column that he wrote, he said he was actually embarrassed to admit this, but he said he believed that if he could just get a Democrat in office, I'd be saved. Those are his words. If I could just get a Democrat in office, I'd be saved. I remember a number of years ago, I saw on a park bench, the words written on the bench were, Obama is our savior. You say, why are you picking on the Democratic Party? Oh, trust me, I've got enough to go for either side. So that's not the point. I don't care where you stand on those issues. The bottom line is that's what I'm talking about. We'll give ourselves to something. Anything is going to be a kind of a self-salvation project where we can justify ourselves in some way. We all do it. Jesus is king. And if you refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus, this text is saying you make war on God. So verses 4 through 6, we have the answer given. If verses 1 through 3 show the futility of opposing God, verses 4 through 6 show us the confidence of God. That he's not caught off guard. He's not nervous. He's not learning information whatever they print in the daily newspaper. So what is God's response to the people who oppose his reign as mediated through his anointed one? You can see it here. It says, he laughs. In fact, it's in the imperfect in Hebrew, so it really, you can translate it this way. He who sits in the heavens just laughs. He just laughs. But this isn't just any kind of laugh. This is a mocking laughter. God is saying, I'm the one who's enthroned in heaven, and you think you actually think you can oppose me? Now, I fully understand that the imagery here of God mocking people in laughter, we probably don't necessarily find appealing. But the point the writer's communicating is that God's power and his position is so secure that no human being can thwart his plans. If you have Psalm 2 open, you don't need to do this, but if you flipped back just a few pages to Job 42:2, you would see Job saying the same thing. I know that no power of yours, that no power can thwart your plans. Listen to what he says through Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations, verse 17 say, are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. What's the point? God is in control. And verse 6 states the reason for his confidence. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, a text we'll reference again later. But in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he and or one of his heirs will always rule and reign on the throne. And in the midst of these rulers trying to oppose God, well, all he's doing here is simply reaffirming, God is reaffirming his determination, here it is, to share his rule with David and one of his heirs, all of his heirs that come after him. That's the centerpiece of the psalm. This is God's answer to verses 1 through 5, and the rest of the psalm is simply an explanation of that one point. That God has set his king in Zion on his holy hill. God promises he will always share his reign with David or one of his heirs. So verses 7 through 9 is the proclamation made. These are the words spoken by the Davidic king, David, or one of his heirs on the throne. He quotes God in order to strike terror in the heart of those who want to oppose him. And he wants them to see that his authority, the king's authority, is rooted in his unique relationship to God. When the new king of Israel was installed, he became God's son in a unique way. And God shared this unique relationship with the king of Israel, so that you can see that it come to expression in verse 8. God says to me, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the end of the earth your possession. God is saying he's giving the king the privilege of expanding his reign over all the earth. He grants him here universal sovereignty, meaning that you can see here that his reign was never just intended to be over the Jews, but over all nations. Psalm 82:8 says, arise, O God, judge of the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. You see, what is he saying? David or his heirs that come after him, are going to reign. One of them will reign over the entire earth, which you should be seeing is connected to his prior promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through his seed, there would come one who would bless all the nations. And you remember in your study of the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, Paul says to note there that it says seed, singular, not seeds, plural, meaning he's referring to one individual. Who's that one individual that comes in the line of Abraham, that comes in the line of David? It's Jesus. Ultimately, you see, what this is talking about here is the Great Commission in the Old Testament. God's desire to reign over the entire nations, to have an international body of believers who lovingly, joyfully, willingly submit to his anointed one, to King Jesus. And so when Jesus, before he ascended, what do you say? Go and preach the gospel, what? To all nations. Take this gospel, because I'm going to rule and reign over an international body of believers in a renewed earth. That's ultimately what this is pointing to. And so, therefore, because that's the case, you find in verses 10 through 12 a concluding call. Really, what you could call this is an evangelistic appeal. He's issuing an exhortation, and he gives five commands. Given that you need this king, and that there's no refuge from him, only in him, he says, first of all, look, be wise. Exercise some prudence here. consider what you're doing. The wise course of action is to submit to this king. So he says, though, be warned, because you can't defeat God's purposes. And everything he says will come true. Just as he's been faithful in bringing one of David's heirs, namely Jesus Christ, to the throne, he's been faithful in keeping all of his promises. Be sure that he'll keep his promises as well with reference to destruction and banishment from his presence. God doesn't make empty threats. He loves us enough to tell us the truth. Be warned, you can't defeat my purposes. Thirdly, he says, serve the Lord with fear. Worship, the word can be translated. Worship him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's not just any kind of worship or service that God wants. He says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice. Delight. Find joy in this one. He wants you to love worshiping him. Kiss him is the fifth command. Kiss the Son. Some translations have it as do homage. But in a ritualistic way, people would kiss the Messianic Son. Why do this? Because the point is straightforward. Why do this? Why submit to this king? It says his wrath is quickly kindled. But don't think that just because human wrath is the result of spontaneous anger that that's what it's a reference to here. No, Jesus says in John 3:36 that for those who reject him, the wrath of God abides on you. This isn't God losing his temper. He's slow to anger. But his wrath is righteous and is just. It's not talking about someone flipping out. This is a settled intent where God is going to pour his wrath out. What's he saying? Just as we saw last week, our choices have repercussions. There's consequences to our decisions. But he says, will you defy this one or will you submit to him? The cost is ultimately your own eternal happiness. Did you notice how it ends? Psalm 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does all these things. Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is why the Bible says to us that we are created by him. For believers, you've been bought. Therefore, you are not your own. George MacDonald, another individual who had a significant influence on C.S. Lewis's life, said, the central conviction of hell is, I am my own. Here we see you're not your own. He owns you. But don't try to throw off his authority. Here's the point. Because you need this one. That's what he's saying. You need this king. How do we know that this king is Jesus? Well, we looked last week and we saw that Jesus says in Luke 24 on two occasions in just that chapter that all the Bible is about him. How do we know that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus? Let me show you just briefly. I already mentioned 2 Samuel 7, and there, just by way of reminder, that's the chapter where David says he wants to build a temple for God. And God, through the prophet, says no. Through the prophet Nathan says no, you're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. But that house was a royal lineage, it was descendants. Now, ultimately, as you read that in 2 Samuel 12, ultimately, or at least initially there in the context, it refers to Solomon who came after him, but we know that went terribly wrong pretty quickly. After Solomon made a wreck of everything, the 12 tribes split, 10 in the north and 2 in the south. But God, the promise he gave in 2 Samuel 7 is that there's always going to be a king who reigns on the throne. But the people eventually go into exile. And you can imagine them while they're in exile, looking at Psalm 2, reading about this one who's going to come and inherit the nations. And they're wondering, well I see the promise, but there's no one there. So who is this coming king? Who is this Messiah? Well, the prophets talked about him. Jeremiah talked about him. Chapter 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Well, again, wasn't anyone in Jeremiah's day because they were all in captivity. Ezekiel talked about him. In Ezekiel 34:15, notice this text there. God says through Ezekiel, God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. But you keep reading. Notice verse 23 and 24. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Notice he's saying David's going to come and reign, but you should know at this point, David's already been dead for a long time. David's been dead. So, but we do get a picture here. God said that he would be the shepherd, and then he said David would do it. So the figure seems to be both divine and human at the same time. We know Isaiah talked about him because we read the passages every Christmas. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice forevermore. It's eternal. This one is going to be reigning. And 1,000 years later, the angel Gabriel announces that promise to Mary. She says, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the Lord's anointed one spoken of here in Psalm 2. And again, I would tell you, as I always do, don't take my word for it. Let's look at how the apostles interpreted it. For example, we'll just look at two passages in Acts 4. A miracle has just been done. Peter and John heal a crippled man from birth. The religious leaders want to oppose him. They want to oppose them. They want to throw them in jail. They are thrown in jail. They get out. And look what Peter prays. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. This comes before that. Why did the Gentiles or nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice, for truly, after quoting Psalm 2, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. So what are they saying? The apostles interpreted the earthly opposition to Jesus and his followers as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. You see it? And they're saying Jesus is the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2, they say, is a reference to Jesus. You see something similar in Acts 13. Paul is traveling around in synagogues. The leader of the synagogue asks Paul, do you have anything you want to say to the people? He says, sure. He begins by saying that Jesus is the offspring of David, and then he goes on to talk about Christ's life and death. And the conclusion, he says this, verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has done, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Do you see this? They say Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is where God the Father demonstrates to the world that Jesus is his one and only unique son. He's God eternally, but in the resurrection, the Father vindicates the Son, demonstrating that he is the one he claimed to be. Jesus is the anointed one. You say, well, that's an interesting history lesson, but what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, it shows us at least two things. First, very quickly, it shows us that I must submit to Jesus. I must submit to this one. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Well, you came on a good day. Because he's saying, God is saying to you right now, very simply, will you defy this one? Or will you submit to this one? There's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. If you reject this one, you have no other hope. Please understand, that's what, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the world, it's not saying contra universalist Unitarians, that everyone's going to be saved in the world. That's not what it means when it says Jesus is the Savior of the world. It means he's the only one in the Savior category. He is the only one. So if you reject him, you have no other hope. That is your only hope. Of course, this applies to us as believers as well. Each day, we must ask God for the grace to submit to this one, to know in our heart. You know, if you're a believer here this morning, that although you have surrendered your life to Jesus, there's still parts of you that wants to defy his authority. There's part of you, when you read those texts in the Bible that says that we as humans are by nature enemies of God, and you might at first bristle at that a bit, but you know in your heart of hearts that if it weren't for the grace of God, you wouldn't want to submit to him. It's only a work of the grace of God. I tell you, if you leave this place this morning and you say, I'm not an enemy of God, then you're more an enemy of God than when you came in. But the wise course of action is to submit to this king. When you submit to Jesus and you understand that your heart has been changed, you would say, you understand that the yoke is freedom. You need this king. As Thomas Cranmer would say, in his service is perfect freedom. So have we acknowledged him as king? Are you treating him as king? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Are you relying on this king? Are you confident in him? If this teaches us, first, that we must submit to Jesus, secondly, this shows us that God is in control of the affairs of this world, and by extension, my life. If there's one thing that's clear, it's that God is in control over everything that happens. Regardless of the chaos we may hear of going on in the world, hear about on the news, in our own country here in America, one thing is for sure, God is in control. Meaning he's in control of little old me and of my own little life. So that if you've ever been on a ship before, as maybe some of you have, I was when I was in the Marine Corps, you go out on the ship and you look out over this vast expanse of the ocean and you're like, man, this is a really big world and I'm really small. And yet God says in the word that he cares about us and that he is interested in you. So he's, why won't you entrust yourself to this one who knows all things, that nothing happens by accident, that God is aware of your pain and your heartache and sorrow? That's why he says, this is the wise course of action, to submit to this one, because he loves you. So we pray for God to give us a soft heart to surrender to him. And if you say to yourself, well, I want to submit to him, but I know I can't submit to him perfectly, that's true. That's true. Can I be honest with you? I can't sing those words, I surrender all. Just being honest with you, I can't sing those words and truly mean it. I surrender all. That's why you've heard the parody, right? I surrender some. Right. But and we laugh at that, but really we should change the words of the song, and there is a newer version that does this. Not I surrender all, but that Christ surrendered all. Christ surrendered all. That's what we know for sure. And because he did that, when I submit to him, he says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to come into your life, come into your heart, and to continue to transform you, to make you more and more like me. That's his promise to you, and he will keep it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you speak plainly to us in Scripture, that you love us enough to tell us the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that we would surrender our lives to you, to ask you to forgive us. As your children here this morning, we can't say that we've done everything perfectly. We pray. We thank you for your patience with us and that you continue to pursue us and continue to come after us, Lord. And we pray, show us areas in our lives that we haven't fully submitted to you. Help us to do that. Help us to surrender it, to give it up to you, Lord, and to know that in your service is perfect freedom, and that although it may be hard, we can look at past times in our lives where you've been faithful and you've shown us that obedience truly is the path to blessing. So help us to surrender our lives to you in all areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.